Amen. Well, please turn now in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. This is our penultimate sermon in this current series in Isaiah. We've been going for the past few months through the second major section of the book of Isaiah in chapters 14 through 27. So we'll be bringing this to a close, Lord willing, next week with chapter 27. We'll take a break for a few weeks, a few months, and then we'll come back and pick up in chapter 28. Isaiah is such a vitally important book for us. As you said before, the early church called Isaiah the fifth gospel, because it is so rich and full with its descriptions of Christ and His saving work. But it is a book that at times can be heavy going. So we're taking it in chunks, and hopefully that will help us to get a deeper, fuller appreciation of the riches that are really found in this book. But this morning we're in Isaiah chapter 26. So if you would take your copies of God's Word and follow along as I read. In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the paths of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, but the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers. And shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Let us pray. And Father in heaven, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit. As we come to study your word, may he help us to properly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all to the glory of God. Amen. Well, the dominant theme of this second major section of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 27, is the coming judgment of God upon all the earth. Isaiah preaches to those in 8th century BC Judah. And as he does so, his main focus, his main purpose that we have really been seeing from the very beginning of the book is to call the people of God away from the various things that compete for their attention and their devotion. And Isaiah is calling his audience to put away those things and replace them with a wholehearted trust in the Lord, finding their joy and their delight in Him and in Him alone. Now, the situation in 8th century BC Judah was dire. By the time Isaiah was called by God to preach, the heart of the nation had sustained significant damage at the hands of faithless leaders, faithless kings who were more often interested in their own position and power and prestige than they were in the spiritual welfare of the people of God. Now, undoubtedly, the southern kingdom of Judah had fared far better than the northern kingdom of Israel in the years following the division of that kingdom after the death of Solomon. Israel had suffered at the hands of a series of kings, all of whom did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, engaging in idolatry, engaging in religious syncretism, seeking to co-opt the gods of the nations and conflate their worship with the worship of Israel's God, seeking protection and power by forging military and diplomatic alliances with the power brokers that surrounded them. The situation in Israel was so bad that Hosea was called by God to bear two children who would personify the fate of the nation. One of these children was to be called No Mercy, because God said, I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. The other was to be called Not My People, because God said, Israel are not my people, and I am not your God. In the 8th century BC, Israel was a spiritual wasteland, destined for exile, destined to be removed from the land of promise as a great consequence of their sin, a great demonstration of how their willful and stubborn sin had alienated them from the living God. Now, the situation in Judah was not quite so severe, but it was still bad. Judah's spiritual decline since the division of the kingdom had been checked by the rise of faithful kings. Kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah in Isaiah's own day. Faithful men who tried to swim against the tide of culture, who tried to stand for truth, who tried to purify worship within the land. And with them, there was even mixed in what we could call middling kings. Kings like Joash and Amaziah and Azariah and Jotham. Kings who had not been as righteous as the faithful kings, but who had not led the nation in faithlessness. Who had not actively promoted apostasy. Together, these faithful kings and these middling kings had been something of a break, checking the spiritual decline of Judah. But yet, by the time Isaiah is ministering, the state of Judah is far from one of being spiritual health. And so Isaiah brings us in quickly in the introduction to his book in the first five chapters. We see that the hearts of Judah were divided. There was still a form of worship taking place. The altar fires had not been extinguished, but the people of Judah had grown self-satisfied and self-promoting. And the society that was supposed to model and display the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the faithfulness and the kindness of God had descended into being one essentially of the survival of the fittest. Do you remember how Isaiah described that society? It was one in which the powerful dominated and abused the weak. It was one in which the rich took advantage of the poor. But it was also, as we have seen brought out in the first in chapters 7 through 12, in that first major section of this book, and now here in chapters 13 through 27, it was also, like the northern kingdom of Israel, a kingdom that had actively sought its protection and security from other kings. Despite the promises of the Lord to his people, even explicitly and pointedly, as in chapter 7 to Ahaz, the promises of God to protect his people and guard their fortunes, yet king after king had sought strategic alliances that would keep them safe in the rise and fall of the empires that surrounded them. In other words, 8th century BC Judah was a place of tremendous spiritual confusion, a place where kings had failed, a place where security was elusive, a place that was so far from the peaceful and abundant land flowing with milk and honey that Moses had spoken of. And their spiritual decline had brought anxiety and it had brought uncertainty, a flitting from idol to idol, and ever seeking peace in places where it cannot be found. But in these final chapters of the second major section of Isaiah, we have been seeing how Isaiah has been addressing this poor spiritual state very pointedly and very powerfully. In these chapters, we've been seeing how Isaiah, to really drive his point into the minds and hearts of his hearers, his readers, to really wake them up to the reality of the danger that they were in, Isaiah has been employing an image, a metaphor of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. Chapter 24, you remember, vividly depicted the city of man. Despite its outward impressiveness, it was a city destined for destruction. But the city of God, despite its outward weakness, it was a city destined for greatness, even glory, on the day of judgment. But then, with chapter 25, we saw last week, we entered into what Alec Motir has called an eschatological cantata. As Isaiah brings the second section to an end in these last few chapters, 25, 26, 27, he brings us in to listen to three songs that describe the fullness and the abundance of God's love and faithfulness towards his people. He brings us in essentially to hear the singing that is taking place within the city of God. In chapter 24, Isaiah told us that the city of God is essentially a city that is full of song. The picture that he gave us in chapter 24 is that of the walls reverberating with sound as its inhabitants sing praises, raise their voices, swell up together in the praise of their God. In chapter 25, he brought us in last week to listen to that song, eavesdropping, as it were, on that singing that fills that city. We heard, you remember, a song that revels in the redemption that God has brought, and particularly in the close relationship that the people of God now have with God. Happy, safe, secure in his presence forevermore. But here in chapter 26, the picture changes. It's almost now as if we're not eavesdropping, listening in to the singing of that heavenly choir, but rather, it's as if the heavenly choir has turned and is now addressing Isaiah's audience directly. As if they are singing through the ages, right? Remember, the city of God, the city of man here, these are images for the reality after the judgment. So after the return of Christ, after the judgment of God has been brought on the earth. And so it's almost, if you can get your minds around this, as if they are singing almost through a wormhole in space and time, coming back and singing to the 8th century and now to us in the 21st century directly. You know, in television programs and movies, when the actor turns and addresses the camera directly, speaking to the audience on the other side of that camera, it's called It's called breaking the fourth wall. Right? The assumption when you're watching movies, TV programs, is that there are three solid walls. There, solid walls on the set. They're the ones that the actors walk through and look out of. And you are sitting behind the fourth wall. And you're looking through it, watching what is going on. The characters normally oblivious to your presence there. But every so often, those characters will turn and they'll break the fourth wall. And they'll speak directly to the audience so that we are made a part now of what is going on. I think that's what's happening here in chapter 26. The heavenly choir are breaking the fourth wall, addressing Isaiah's audience directly. And they sing to them, they sing to us, telling us of all that they have now received and are enjoying in the final revelation of their redemption at the end of the age. And at the heart of those riches which they have received from God in the city of God is, they tell us, God Himself. That's what we see in verses 8 and 9, isn't it? In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. The picture is the same as the one we saw in chapter 25, just maybe now viewed from the other side. But you remember there we were told in verses 6, 7, and 8 of how God would bring His people and sit them at this great banquet table, wiping away every tear from their eyes. And it was this great, beautiful, powerful image of the tenderness of God towards His people. They have come through life in this fallen world. They have borne the tribulation of life in a world that has been stained and corrupted and twisted by sin. They have faced opposition from their enemies. They have faced persecution for their faith. And now God has brought them home. And the image is if He wraps His arms around them, bringing them in from their distress, sitting them down to enjoy table fellowship with Him, comforting them, replacing their sorrows now with joys inexpressible. But as inexpressible as those joys undoubtedly are, I think here in chapter 26, we're given just a glimpse of them as this congregation now sings. And in this song, confessing that God is everything to them. The image in chapter 25 is really that of a parent and child, isn't it? The image of a loving father scooping up his little child and making all the bad things untrue for them. But here the image is different. As we hear the song of the church triumphant, singing in joyful response to their God, the song they sing, well, it's a love song, isn't it? The song they sing, it's reminiscent of the Song of Songs, that great expression of the love of the church for Christ. This is a bride delighting in her bridegroom, a bride glorying in how her bridegroom has led her and protected her and provided for her. To use the language of Ephesians 5, here the bride delights in how her bridegroom has sanctified her and cleansed her and presented her in splendor now without spot or wrinkle. This bride delights in how God has cherished her. Notice the particular focus of this delight is all that God has done to bring her to Himself. There is the description here of how God has, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, ruled and defended His people and restrained and conquered all His and their enemies. Verse 5, He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. That's what we've been seeing in the oracles of the past few chapters, isn't it? It's what we saw particularly powerfully in chapter 24, the strong, lofty city of man. so proud of its achievements, so proud of its advancements, so proud of its ability to defend itself, but now laid low to the ground by the power and might of the Lord. Verses 13 and 14. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. That's the image of a bridegroom coming and saving his bride from the hands of men who would do her harm. It's the image. It's the image, if this is not irreverent, of God as a knight in shining armor, come to scoop up his bride, afflicted by these workers of wickedness, and to save her and bring her home. The kings of Judah had gone after those other rulers, those kings, those emperors, the worldly wise and powerful. But now this godly in heaven, the godly in the city of God, they look and they see all these emperors that seemed so powerful, so strong, so mighty. They are now nothing, shades that have gone, a shadow that has passed away and left no mark. Kings of Judah had looked to them for protection. But it was God who had saved his people. It was God who had brought his children home. It is God who had brought his wife safely home. It is he who had proved to be their true protection and their ultimate safety. Now we know, of course, that what these heavenly singers are describing, it's the work of Christ on the cross, isn't it? It's there that ultimately the people of God were rescued from all that would ensnare them and entrap them, rescued from their sin. It is there that God rescued his bride from all the forces of evil that would do them harm. Right? You remember how Paul describes it in Colossians 2, that at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we saw the great demonstration that the power of the devil is nothing. It's a shadow. He rattles his saber. And he shouts and he intimidates and he whispers and he lies and he accuses and he sows division. But he has no power to do anything in the face of King Jesus. As Christ went to the cross, he went there to secure the redemption of his people. And he did it. He purchased them by his blood from their slavery to sin. He purchased us from our slavery to sin by his blood. And he brought us then in to find perfect peace and rest in his glorious kingdom. That's what lies under all of this imagery. Language that would have been rich and full to Isaiah's first audience, but language that now for us bursts forth in its glorious light as we read it through the lens of the cross. In the heavenly city, they rejoice in a love of God that was willing to send even his own son to die, substitute in the place of his sinful people, that we might be rescued from the guilt of our sin and from the wrath of God against that sin and be brought back home, reunited to God. But if we read closely, we see that the central thought here in this song is actually not so much about how God saved and protected his people from their enemies, but it is rather how God has saved his people from themselves. Or to use the language of the Shorter Catechism again, how God has subdued us to himself. That's what really takes up the central thought of this song in verses 10 and 11. Isaiah there asserts the fundamental blindness of a human heart corrupted by sin. Look at what Isaiah says. He's got a threefold point here to drive this home of how humanity is utterly blind to God and to the things of God. He says God reveals himself to sinful humanity by lifting up his hand against them in verse 11. That is to say, God reveals himself to sinful humanity by bringing to bear the temporal consequences of their sin so that they might see its foolishness and repent of it. There are times when we sin and we suffer because of that sin. There are times when we make bad decisions and we suffer temporal consequences because of those decisions. And Isaiah says that is part of the goodness of God. He is revealing himself to a sinful humanity by showing the foolishness of trying to live life apart from him. But then he says that God reveals himself to sinful humanity at the end of verse 10 by bringing blessing upon the wicked, that they might see the goodness of God towards them in providing for their daily needs. Right, Jesus puts it in Matthew 5, verse 45, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The pagan farmer sows his field and reaps a harvest, but he is not thankful. Isaiah says he ought to be. It's the revelation of God to him, the fact that those seeds germinate and they break through that ground. It is a revelation of God to that man, of the goodness of God and the kindness of God, even to the wicked. Lastly, in the beginning of verse 10, Isaiah says that God reveals himself to sinful humanity even by showing his favor to them, by, in a sense, bestowing his grace upon them, giving them what they do not deserve. At times, the wicked will live happy, long, and healthy lives. God will give them the blessings of satisfying work. He will grant them a happy home. At times, he'll even bring them within the sphere of the church that they might hear of his glory and the word read and preached. These things, the consequences of sin, the goodness of God to the wicked, even the grace of God to the wicked. Isaiah says God is constantly revealing himself to humanity, but yet the human heart, so corrupted by sin, is blind and it is stubborn. And it just cannot comprehend what God is showing them. As Isaiah says, God manifests himself in this threefold revelation, but yet, notice how he ends it. They do not learn, they go on doing evil, and they do not see. You understand, sin is so deep and so awful that it completely blinds us to the glory of God, even as God reveals himself to us every day. Right? It's just Romans 1, isn't it? Right? Romans 1, reading from verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How's he shown it to them? He's shown it to them in the temporal consequences of their sin, in his goodness towards them, even his grace towards them. Paul says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The heart of this song that the godly sing is this meditation on total depravity. But you understand its point. It's not simply to further describe the inhabitants of the city of man. Now, it undoubtedly does that, but Isaiah brings it up here right in the heart of the song to raise the question in the hearts and the minds of his audience, who then can be saved? And if the stupefying effects of sin run so deep and so broad, then who can come into the city of God and enjoy the blessings that are stored up there for the people of God? Well, the answer is found in verse 12. The Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. And all of this, verse 10, verse 11, setting up for verse 12, and the true beating heart of this song that the inhabitants of the city of God are singing, it is a declaration that salvation is all of God. With this heavenly choir singing rotates around what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing Isaiah 26, right? If you read it backwards, Isaiah is describing the coming ages. And what is the theme of the coming ages? The immeasurable riches of God's grace towards His people in Christ, taking them who were dead, blind, ignorant, stubborn in their sin, making them alive, drawing them to Himself, bringing them into His city, and seating them at His banquet table. You see, the Christian life, the life of the city of God, it is all about what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Ray Ortland, in his commentary on this, said, "The pride of the city of man inflates the ego, yet leaves the self empty. But the boast of the city of God is God Himself, because He is enough to enrich us forever." Or we could say the song of the city of God is that of Romans 5. God chose His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You hear how Paul is even so bold there, maybe a bit bolder than we would be tempted to. He pushes it and he says, what you rejoice in, believer, is not actually your redemption. What you rejoice in, believer, is not the reconciliation that you have received. What you rejoice in is God. You rejoice in God, he says. All of these other things, handmaidens to get you to that point where God Himself captivates your heart and fills your heart and is the source and the content of your whole delight. That's what this congregation is singing. In heaven, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. But as we said, this choir isn't just singing. It's singing to Isaiah's audience. It's breaking that fourth wall. And as this choir is singing They're calling to us to see the glories of God. They're calling us to see this abundant salvation. They're calling us to see how we have been brought fully to God, that we have been given all the treasures of this salvation. And their plea to us is that we find rest and peace and joy in it now, even while we await its full consummation. Look at how the song ends. Verse 19. They say to us, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awakened, sing for joy." They say to these faithful few, the faithful remnant in 8th century BC Judah, say to us, 21st century America, they say to us, "Listen, you have no cause to be despondent. You have no reason to be downcast. You have no reason to be intimidated or to feel defeated. You who are dwelling in the dust of this fallen world, awake and sing for joy." Because even, he said, they say, "Your dead shall live and your body shall rise." They say, "You live in the hope of the general resurrection. You live anticipating that day when the full victory of Christ is put on magnificent display, the dead rising from their graves, the graves not even having the last word, it all being laid out before us. They bid us to come and see the sure and certain hope that's laid out before us, and they call us to come and sing for joy." Look at verse 20. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." These are days of trouble. They were days of trouble for the Judeans. They're days of trouble for us. But the choir comes and they say to us, "Hide yourselves in this knowledge." Right? It's Passover imagery, isn't it, that they are using here? "Come into your home, shut your doors." They're not urging you to cloister yourself away and just wait for the end, but they are saying you can guard your heart. You can hide yourself in this knowledge. You can rest yourself in the knowledge of God's coming judgment upon the wicked. You can rest yourself in the knowledge of the security of your salvation. You can rest yourself in the end of your salvation, which is life forevermore with God Himself. They leave us with, it's an image of stillness, an image of peace. Instead of running here and there seeking protection, just come in, the choir says. Come in, as it were, to the heavenly city now, not actually, but in your minds and in your hearts, and set your minds on the work of God to vindicate His people, and just be still. Know how the story ends, and be still, be at rest. The 8th century BC Judeans were distressed and intimidated. We can get distressed and intimidated. We can wonder how we will fare in this present world of trouble. But here this choir sings to us, and they tell us of the glories of Christ, the great bridegroom of His people. They tell us of the wonders of God and His faithfulness to His covenants. And they lift our heads, and they lift our troubled hearts, and they say to us, not only remember where you are going, but remember how you are getting there. Your fate is wrapped up in the hands of God, hands that are both strong and kind, and they will keep you safe until the end. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would still us as we live in days of great uncertainty. We ever wonder what will pop up on the news about the shifts in our culture, and we wonder what it means for us. And at times we are afraid, but help us to not be afraid, but to trust in you, to have our eyes, our hearts captivated by the Lord our God, and that we would delight in you as a bride delights in her bridegroom. And as we have seen, you are a faithful, good, and true bridegroom. So help us now. Renew our hearts, renew our affections, open our eyes, strengthen our faith, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.